Well, good morning. I'm back. How's everyone doing this morning? It's great to have you all here. Bright, smiling faces. If you brought your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study. last week, we left off after Abraham's death and after the birth of Jacob and Esau. And if you recall, we had last seen Esau sell off his birthright to his brother Jacob for some soup and, as a bonus, some bread. And so today we're going to see God bring our story back to Isaac. We will not be looking at Jacob and Esau as much today, but we're going to see God reaffirm to Isaac now the promise that had been made to his father Abraham. This restating and affirmation is encouragement to Isaac as he faces challenges of everyday life. And so before we jump in, I want to go ahead and pray. So if you'll bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this time that we could gather together in your name. And we thank you for your word, God. We thank you that you're speaking to us now today through scripture. And Father, we just pray that our hearts and our minds would be softened and opened to what you have in store for us. Father, may we hear your word, and more importantly, God, may we respond and do what you call us to do this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for all that you do for us, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to jump right in. We're going to start by reading Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.'" And so this morning there are kind of two major points that I want to really drive home the sermon with today. And they're both it's these six words. And the scripture says, "And the Lord appeared to him." We see that first here in the very beginning of chapter 26. With verse 1, we read that there is yet another famine. The text clarifies that the famine is not the one that we had read about back in chapter 10 and verse 12. If you recall, when that famine occurred, it was during Abraham's time, Abram, as he was called at the time. And as far as we could tell from Scripture, Abram did not speak to God before he decided, well, in the midst of this famine, I'm going to sojourn south to Egypt. We also know that he went down to Egypt, and then while he was there, he was deceitful, and he lied about his wife, Sarai, being his wife, which ended up being much to the frustration of Pharaoh. As we know, he tried to take Sarai for himself because, well, it's just this man's sister, so why not? And so as we continue in verse 1, we see that Isaac, upon facing famine, sojourns south as well, presumably heading towards Egypt as well. But it says that as he's going that way, he goes through Gerar, where we see a familiar name, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Now, it's possible that this is the same Abimelech. It's also possible that it's Abimelech the second, third, fourth, fifth. We don't really know. Scripture doesn't tell us. It doesn't seem to be all that relevant. My assumption would be that it's a different Abimelech because he treats Isaac slightly differently than he had treated Abraham, his father. And so it leads me to assume that either Abimelech has changed over time, which is possible, or that this is some other Abimelech, also king of the Philistines there in Gerar. Either way, we get to verse 2 where we see these words, "And the Lord appeared to him." Excuse me. "And when the Lord appears, he warns against going to Egypt." we can only assume that Egypt is well prepared for this famine. It's where Abraham was going, and now it's where Isaac is trying to go. So presumably there's some sort of food to get through the famine. But God instead tells Isaac to dwell in the land that he tells him. And this charge sounds very similar to the call of Abram back in chapter 12, verse 1, when God calls Abram to leave his father's house and to go to the land that God will show him. And now God is speaking to Isaac, Abraham's son, and he tells Isaac to dwell in the land in which God tells him to. So we had seen Abraham was challenged to trust and to put his faith in God, to trust God to lead him to a land in which he could dwell and be fruitful. And now here we see Isaac, his son, being challenged by God to trust God and to put his faith in God to provide for him in the land in which God tells him. And so we're seeing a very similar call for Isaac now that we had seen previously for Abram. Moreover, this is a direct call from God to Isaac, right? It says that the Lord appeared to him. In verse 3, we read that God reminds Isaac of the covenant that he had made with his father Abraham while promising the same to Isaac. He tells Isaac, sojourn in this land. And the ESV, it translates the word and, but it could more directly translate to say, so that. Sojourn in this land so that I will be with you and will bless you. Not only is God reminding Isaac of the covenant with Abraham, but he's effectively promising the same to Isaac. He's saying to Isaac, your obedience is necessary to receive this blessing from me. Sojourn in this land so that I will be with you and will bless you, because I will give you all this land and establish the same oath I established with Abraham your father. And that's pretty good to know that while you may be remaining in a land that's wrought with famine, you'd have God with you. And if you have true faith in God, what more could you need? If you have God with you, you can trust that God will bless and care for you. And so if that's what you ever hear from God, I would suggest that you listen to God and you stay put where God has told you to stay. Verses 4 and 5, they reaffirm the extents of which God is now promising to Isaac. While Isaac was considering leaving the land behind to journey down to Egypt, God is seeking to entice Isaac to stay. It's as if he's reminding Isaac of the promise that was made to his father. And God also makes clear, though, in verse 5, that the only reason that all of this blessing was made available to Isaac is through his father's obedience. He's suggesting that if Abraham had been disobedient to God, that God's plan would not have panned out this way. Abraham was obedient to God. And God lists four things there. He says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham kept God's charge. He put his faith in God, not in other gods like those living around him in the land would have. Abraham kept God's commandments. He went forth at God's command. He prepared Isaac as a sacrifice before God. He sent away Hagar and Ishmael. He listened to what God told him to do. Abraham kept God's statutes. He acted in righteousness and in justice to the best of his ability. And Abraham kept God's laws. He was so obedient as to circumcise himself, his son, his household, and all of his servants. And because Abraham was obedient, the covenant God made is passed on to Isaac, his son. I find it noteworthy to see that what we do in life, good or bad, affects others around us. Abraham could have been disobedient to God, putting his faith in other gods and thus relinquishing the covenant and thus preventing Isaac from receiving the blessing that God has. The actions that we act out, the things we choose to do in our lives are going to affect not only us. It's easy to treat ourselves that way, to think, well, it's really just about me and it only deals with what I want to do and how it affects me. But we're seeing that my actions directly affect not only me, but they affect my spouse, they affect my family, they affect my close friends, they affect my church family here. Everything that I choose to do in one way or another, big or small, it affects other people. And that goes for my good choices in obedience, as well as my poor choices in sin and disobedience. And so the question we should be asking ourselves is, what are the results or the consequences of my actions, and how do they affect the people around me in my life? You know, someone may argue that my decision to lie doesn't affect anybody else, but you tangle everybody else in the web of lies as it expands. Someone may think, well, my choice to cheat on my spouse only affects me and my spouse, and they've been unfaithful to me, so it's all fair. But the kids are affected, the siblings are affected, the parents are affected, everyone else around them is affected by this. Now suddenly all the friends have to decide, well, how do I stay friends with both of you? You guys are quarreling, I'm trying to figure it out. It's affecting everybody. Our choices have effects on other people, and we're seeing that here, that because Abraham made the right choices before God, this blessing is being passed down to Isaac. And so we continue and we see Isaac's response to God. Starting in verse 6, it says, "So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister,' for he feared to say, 'My wife,' thinking, 'Lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance.' When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, she is my sister?' Isaac said to him, 'Because I thought, lest I die because of her.' Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us.' So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, 'Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.'" And so unfortunately we see that Isaac didn't always learn from his father's mistakes. We get to this point here, and it says that he, much like his father, lies about who his wife is. He says that Rebekah is not his wife. Instead, he says that Rebekah is his sister because he's worried about his own safety and his own life. However, we do notice a few differences. Unlike Abraham, Isaac doesn't seem to have premeditated this. Abraham tells Sarah, "Hey, this is what we're going to do. When somebody asks, this is what we're going to say." They make sure everything's all squared away. Instead, here we read, "When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister.'" So perhaps there's some slight improvement. Maybe his father's sin encouraged him to make the same decision in the heat of the moment where he goes, "I don't know how I really want to answer this." Nevertheless, we find that Isaac, premeditated or not, decides to lie just like his father Abraham did. And he claims that his wife is actually his sister. Again, I don't know how Sarah and Rebekah handled that. I feel like, you know, if I was to even try that, my wife would not be very happy that I'm like, "Oh, she's my sister." What? That's quite the demotion. But that's what Isaac does. You know, they figured it out apparently, because then it says that Abimelech finds out, and it says that Isaac is laughing with Rebekah. And you kind of read that and you go, "How does that mean she's his wife? It seems kind of strange." Again, it's one of those things. The ESV, I think, is a little bit more generous with its translation. It kind of simplifies it for us, but it creates a little more confusion. The word there could better translate to Isaac caressing or fondling his wife. And so you kind of get this picture that Abimelech looks out the window and then looked away, right? It was almost like, "Oh, is that Isaac? Ah," you know? And so instead we get this picture where Abimelech sees Isaac and he goes, "Ah, that's not his sister." And so he understands, well, wait a minute. Now you've lied to me. And so Abimelech brings Isaac to account. And so much like, you know, whoever the other Abimelech is, or because it's the same Abimelech and the same as the Pharaoh in Egypt had done, he calls Isaac in and he says, "Hey, that's not your sister. What is this that you've done to us?" Right? Because Isaac explains himself. He reveals, much like his father, he's like, "I was afraid. I assumed the worst of you and your people. And I thought, well, you guys would kill me because I have a beautiful wife. And if you had killed me, then you'd be able to take my wife for your own. And though it seems strange to us, it was not an uncommon practice in the ancient world for a man to kill a stranger in order to take his wife for himself. Wives were much more of a possession than they were a spouse. And so, while the fear may have been understandable, Isaac, like Abraham, failed to trust God. God has called Isaac to stay here, and he trusts God in that, but then he, in the moment, doesn't trust God to protect him and his wife. He knows God's promise. God's already told him and reminded him the blessing that is to come because his father's obedience. And yet, when given the opportunity to bring glory to God, Isaac instead demotes his wife to his sister and gets himself into trouble with Abimelech. We also see here in Abimelech's response some sort of moral good. He protects Isaac and Rebekah, right? He finds out the truth. Isaac explains it, and he says, well, what is this you've done? You could have brought guilt on us. If any of us had lain with your wife, we would now be guilty of something that we didn't realize we would even be guilty of. And so in response to that, Abimelech protects both Isaac and Rebekah, saying that whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And so we see here in these verses a reminder not to take matters into our own hands, but to trust God. Isaac's lie found him out, and Abimelech reveals himself to be of some sort of good moral standing in comparison to the norm of the society at the time. And we see this often in Scripture, where someone who's, you know, from the quote-unquote outcasts of Israel's promise prove themselves to be reliable, honest, and good. And you could look no further than Esther or Ruth or Rahab, or you could look right here at Abimelech as he chooses to protect Isaac in this moment. And so after being protected by Abimelech, we read further of Isaac's endeavors in Gerar. In verse 12 it says, "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.'" And so we read first and foremost that Isaac prospers in the land. It says that in that same year, he turns over a hundredfold because the Lord had blessed him. And as God blessed Isaac, he grew to the point that becomes wealthy, or a word also translates to great. He becomes noteworthy, and he has so much that it says that the Philistines envied him. It says that they filled up the wells that Abraham had dug years prior under the purview of Abimelech in his time. They frustrate Isaac's ability to flourish because his wealth comes in large part from his flocks and from pasturing, which is very hard to do without water. And so Abimelech, in a story again mirroring what we saw with Abimelech and Abraham, comes to Isaac and tells Isaac to go because he's too great, he's too wealthy, he's outgrown the space in the eyes of the Philistines. Notably, Abimelech does not bring armies with him against Isaac, unlike the Abimelech that we see with Abraham. But seeing the tensions rise, Abimelech instructs Isaac to move along. He kind of just shoos him out. Doesn't totally care, just go. You can't stay here. I don't care where you go. He doesn't tell him where to go. He doesn't suggest a place. He just says, you have to go. You got to leave. Now maybe it's this is because he was worried about the friction and the tension that may occur, or perhaps that Abimelech, like the rest of the Philistines, envied what Isaac had. And much like the world today, the Philistines saw Isaac's success, and in envy they tried to stifle his success rather than seeking to learn from him and to seek his own success by learning from Isaac's success. Isaac had inherited much of what his father had, and he built upon it. And the Philistines sought to take it away. They fill the wells that he has. They try to make it harder for Isaac to flourish. And this friction only increases after Isaac responds to Abimelech's demands and he moves along. And I want us to understand this has got to be kind of challenging for Isaac. God tells Isaac to stay here, and then he starts to set down roots, and then Abimelech says, yeah, get out of here. You can't stay here. If you're Isaac, that can be kind of challenging. God tells me to stay here, and now I'm being told to move on. Right? And so it presents a bit of a challenge. And so we continue on. We read in verse 17, it says, so Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And so we read of this ever-increasing tension that is occurring between Isaac and the herdsmen of Gerar, the Philistines. Right? Isaac seeks to flourish in the land of Gerar as God has called him to, but at every turn, the Philistines, they're making his way more challenging. Verses 17 through 21, they show us that Isaac goes and he redigs the wells that they had filled. And he renames them what his father had, as each time that he digs this well, the herdsmen, they come and they quarrel with Isaac's herdsmen. And they're saying, well, the water's ours. And so he leaves it behind. He names it Esek, which means dispute. And then he digs another well and they reach the water. And the herdsmen, they come and they quarrel again. So he decides, fine, I'm going to move on again. And he names that well Sitna, meaning opposition. And then the Philistines, herdsmen, you know, because they've quarreled over this, Isaac just keeps moving on. He works again and again, and he just says, okay, fine. The friction isn't worth it. The tension isn't worth it. I'm not going to sit here and argue. I'm not going to fight with you guys. I've been asked to move on. I'm just going to continue on. And it says, finally, in verse 22, that he goes on and he digs another well, and they don't quarrel over this one. And so he names it Rehoboth as a response that now God has made room for them to be fruitful and to multiply. And as I read this, it can be strange, because again, like I had said, God tells Isaac to stay, and then Isaac finds himself at odds with these other herdsmen. And if I was Isaac, I'd be going, hey, God, it's me again. Remember, you told me to stay here, and no one wants me here. What do you want me to do? And maybe Isaac does that. We only get a small snapshot of what Isaac is doing here. But I think if Isaac was constantly talking back and forth with God, we'd see it. And so we're just seeing that Isaac is continuing, and he's trusting that at some point along the way, God will provide him the place. And I see this as a great reminder to us that while God will call us to do many things in our lives, just because God's the one who's calling us to it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. I think it's easy for us to expect that. Oh, God called me to do it. Of course, I'm going to do it. It's going to be simple because God called me to do it. It can't be that hard. But if I look at this, it wasn't that easy for Isaac. I don't know how hard it is to dig a well, but it doesn't sound very easy to me. Even if it's been pre-dug by your father years before, it's been filled back up, and so you're still having to dig that all out. I would actually go so far as to say that most of the things that God calls us to do are going to make our lives more challenging and more difficult, because what we do is going to be against the grain with what the world wants us to do. And for that reason alone, it's going to be more challenging. Because everybody else around you is going to be saying, why are you doing this? Don't do it this way. What do you think you're doing? Stop that. And God says, trust me and keep going. And so I want to say this as a reminder that this is not some sort of prosperity gospel message to suggest that, oh, because I believe in God, because I do what God wants me to do, my life will be just peachy. I won't have to work hard. Everything will just be handed to me on a silver platter. Right? The prosperity gospel is this message that says, if you accept Jesus, you'll be rich, you'll be wealthy, you'll be great, your life will be easy. Now, granted, Isaac has a lot of that. It says that God was blessing him. But I'm reading this, it doesn't seem very easy to me. Life isn't going to be easy as a result of my belief in Jesus as king. But with Jesus as my king, I can rest assured that God will be with me in every facet of my life. And in that sense, my life will be easier than ever if I'm trusting in God throughout it. Because God will give me the strength to endure all things. No matter what happens in my life, if I'm going with God, it will be easy because I will have God to rely on. By the world's standards, it will be the most challenging lifestyle possible. But Christ says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And he says his burden, or his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. And so, yes, our life will be challenging. There will be struggles. There will be ups and downs. There will be storms, and there will be calm. There will be good. There will be blessings. And regardless of what we're facing, we can trust in God. We can put our faith in God and know that at the very least, God is with us. So here in verses 17 through 22, we see Isaac's struggle as he seeks to find a place to settle until God makes room for them. And I love that. The very end of verse 22, for now the Lord has made room for us. Isaac doesn't take the credit. And so here we see that God spoke, Isaac obeyed, and God blessed. And then we come to verse 23, and it says, from there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Once again, we see those six words, and the Lord appeared to him. And when God appears, I would advise that we listen. The Lord appears to Isaac when he went up to Beersheba, where Abraham had made his covenant with Abimelech in chapter 21. And there he reiterates to Isaac the promise that he has made. He reminds Isaac of the promise made to Abraham. He confirms that that promise is still to be valid. And he continues to encourage Isaac, saying that he will bless Isaac and multiply Isaac too. As Isaac is reminded of this, we as the audience in Genesis, thousands of years later, are reminded that God seeks our obedience. That God is not firstly asking for sacrifice, but that he wants our obedience. I mentioned this a few weeks ago when I was teaching through Abraham's testing of sacrificing Isaac. And that lesson rings true here as well. I'm going to read back 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. God desires for us to be obedient. God blesses our obedience. Deuteronomy 28:1-6, it says, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And it continues in verses 7 through 14 along those lines, and then he includes curses for disobedience instead. And all of this is to say that God desires for us to be obedient. Isaac was obedient to God. He remains in Gerar. And he struggles his way through Gerar. Everywhere he stops, herdsmen quarrel with him. So he moves on. And he moves on. And he moves on until God makes room for them. He comes out on the other side successfully by the grace of God. And so God reminds him of the promise, and Isaac thanks God with worship. In verse 25, he builds an altar. He calls on the name of the Lord in worship, and he camps out there. It says that they're digging a well. And what's so compelling here is that Isaac hears from God, and his response is to worship. See, Isaac is giving credit to God for the blessing. Isaac could have said, finally, third time's the charm. I finally outsmarted those darn herdsmen. I picked a spot where they don't care about it. Finally, look what I've done. You see? See what I've done? Isaac could have responded that way, but he doesn't. He thanks God for making room for them. He gives all the credit to God. He says, now the Lord has made room for us to do his will. And so I ask the question, how often do we, after overcoming hardship and struggles in our lives, how often do we credit our successes then to God? And compare that with how often we instead take the credit for ourselves, falling for the trap that God wasn't the architect in our lives. See, here we see that Isaac doesn't seem to have much of a problem with giving the credit to God. He thanks God for his blessing. And so again, we see that God spoke, Isaac obeyed, and God blessed. And that brings us to verse 26. We're going to read the rest of the chapter here. In verse 26, when Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done nothing to you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came to him and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. He called it Sheba, therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And so we see with this section that the challenges for Isaac do not end, because after choosing to trust God, he stays in Gerar, he's fruitful and he's blessed, Abimelech kicks him out. Isaac moves away, and every time he stops and tries to plant his roots, herdsmen from Gerar quarrel with him to the point that he goes, you know what, you can have the water, I don't really care, I'm going to move on anyway. And so he's forced to move on, and now he's finally come to this place where there's no quarreling. The Lord has made room for us. He worships God, right? He builds this altar, he worships God, he pitches his tent, they're digging a well there. And while he's putting down roots, lo and behold, who shows up? That darn guy, Abimelech. And if you're Isaac, you've got to wonder, doesn't he just feel like he can't catch a break? He finally gets to this point, he's like, great, I'm going to dig my well here. Nobody cares about me being here. This is perfect. And then, oh, there's that King Abimelech back again. Not only that, Abimelech shows up somewhat similar to how he did with, or how the Abimelech with Abraham did. He doesn't bring the army, but he brings the army's commander and he brings his advisor. And if I'm Isaac, I'm expecting, well, here comes another water well dispute. Here we go again, right? That would be my mindset, would be to go, Here's another round of arguments. And so in verse 27, Isaac seems to kind of ask him in that frustration, if I'm so terrible, if you hate me so much that you sent me away, why have you come to me now? What gives? I wasn't good enough to even stay in your area. You had to kick me out, and now you come to me. What do you want? And in verse 28, we see something somewhat different. If we want to remember that God spoke, Isaac obeyed, and God blessed. And throughout this, Abimelech and his advisors, they have taken notice that Isaac has been obedient to the Lord and God blessed. They have seen the ways in which the Lord has been blessing Isaac. And so now Abimelech comes to Isaac on his knees, basically, pleading for a treaty. He realizes that Isaac has God on his side, and he goes, well, I don't want to mess with that. Perhaps I should have a conversation with this Isaac guy before he gets so great that he wipes me out and takes revenge on me for kicking him out. And what we're seeing here is a perfect example that people are always watching us. When we call ourselves Christians, people take notice of that. And then when we don't act righteously, what do we hear? Well, that's not very Christian of you. Now, maybe we are acting righteously and they just have a skewed understanding of what Scripture says. That's up for debate, right? But how often do we hear the, well, that's not very Christian of you? Well, what do they know? They don't even read the Bible. Nevertheless, people are watching. That's why they say that, because they believe that you were supposed to do something because you said, hey, I'm a Christian. And so they watched. And they paid attention to how you act, and they pay attention to what you say and how you act and how you treat other people. And it's this reminder that other people are watching us. So when we do things in righteousness and according to God's will, people are going to notice. And that means that when we do things that are not righteous, when we sin, when we do things against God, people are going to notice. And what we see here is that Abimelech was watching Isaac, and he noticed that God was blessing Isaac. And he noticed that Isaac wasn't continuing in the quarrel. Isaac wasn't fighting with the herdsmen. Isaac packed up and moved on each time. And that resonates with Abimelech. And so in verse 29, he pleads for a treaty, saying that they only did good to Isaac. And again, if I'm Isaac, I think I'd beg to differ. It certainly seems like that's what Isaac would have said. You hated me so much you kicked me out. That wasn't very good. Then I move on to somewhere else. I dig my well and your herdsmen come and quarrel with me such that I have to move on again. And then it all happens again. From the perspective of Isaac, I don't think that he feels like Abimelech was all that good to him. But Isaac doesn't follow the route of quarreling and arguing and unrighteousness. Isaac does not engage in this. He sees a chance for peace, and he knows that God has provided for him more than he needs in this place. And so why have a quarrel? Why get in an argument now? God has made room for me here. That's fine. That's all I need. And so we read that instead, in verses 30 and 31, instead of arguing with Abimelech, Isaac prepares a feast. He feeds them. He drinks with them. And then the next day, they exchange an oath like Abraham and Abimelech of his day did. And then Isaac sends them on their way. The oath that they make is as one of a man that would make to his brother. And so Isaac and Abimelech are no longer at odds. They're not adversaries, but rather they intend to treat each other as one brother would another. And so they depart in peace. There's no more division. There's no more quarreling. And then in verses 32 and 33, we see Isaac only now learns that his servants had found water where they had pitched the tent. The well was being dug back in verse 25, but only here in verse 32 do we learn that they had found water. And so Isaac names the well Sheba at the place named Beersheba. Sheba means oath. It's a testament to what had occurred that morning between him and the king. And then our chapter finishes with a narrative about Esau that I really wonder why chapter 27 didn't start at verse 34 of chapter 26. And so I'm actually going to pawn a lot of that off on Rick for next week. Because we read verses 34 and 35, and they tell of Isaac and Rebekah's son Esau. It tells of the fact that he marries two wives. He marries two wives outside of the family because he marries Hittite women, Judith and Basemath. Quite the name, Basemath. We notice that Esau doesn't marry into the family the way that Isaac had with Rebekah. And we read that the marriages make life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And the reasons aren't fully explained here, and that's okay. I don't want to spend too much time on that because, again, it really is like a transitional couple verses that lead us into verse 20, or chapter 27. And so our narrative ends for this morning with Isaac having made amends with Abimelech after a lot of friction and tension. And so I titled the sermon, "And God Blessed," because throughout this story, when Isaac made the right choice and when he made the wrong choice, we see that God still blessed him. Specifically, we saw that when God spoke, Isaac obeyed, and God blessed. And so that's what I hope for us to take away this morning. That God, in his timing, will bless those who are obedient to him according to his will. And so I want to call us to be a church who listens so that when God speaks, we will obey and God will bless what we do. Right at this church, we're calling everyone to grow together into the abundant life of Christ. We're not a church that is promising wealth and greatness simply because you know Christ. But there is an abundant life that comes only through knowing Jesus Christ. And so what I want for all of us in this church is I want for all of us to call on God, to listen to God, to hear God out. And that when God calls us to do something as a church, as an individual, as a family, that we, like Isaac, would obey because we know that God will bless. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your guidance. We thank you for your word this morning that shows us how we should live. We thank you for the example we see in Isaac who sought out peace when everything he received was tension and friction. Father, I pray this morning that we would be a church who listens for your voice. That we would not only pray in a manner where we talk at you, Father, but that we would give an opening to listen and to hear from you. And Father, we pray that we would not simply hear, but that we would do. That we would be obedient to your calling. That like Isaac, when you say, "Stay here," we would stay. When you tell us to go, we would go. That we would be obedient to you, trusting in you, knowing that you will provide, and Father, that you will make room for us, that you will take care of us, that you will bless us according to your will. Father, the greatest blessing we could have is the salvation that only comes through Christ Jesus. We thank you for that blessing. We pray that that blessing would inform our actions and our decisions each and every day. Father, may we exemplify you with all we say and do. We thank you. We praise you. We pray this in your name. Amen.